So that's what's coming up. We do a mixture of about 70% Bible teaching in these devotionals and 30% just practical Christianity stuff. Okay? So that's kind of what we do. So let's do a little bit of quick review here. Somebody was here last week. What are some of the, remember, because the book of Acts is a book, it's in the genre of history, it won't necessarily have a theme in the sense, say, Romans does, or let's say, you know, Genesis does. All right, but what are a couple of themes that seem to go throughout the book of Acts?
The Holy Spirit is mentioned.
The work of the Holy Spirit. Good. And?
Jesus.
All right. Jesus being active behind the scenes. There's many, many verses about that, which is surprising. And what was that third theme we mentioned from last week? Okay, the growth of the church. Remember, the theme passage for the entire book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's read that again. Acts 1, verse 8, which basically sets the stage for the entire book. Acts 1, verse 8. He says, but you will be receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. By the way, we're going to be doing Acts chapter 2 today. And Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of that prophecy by Jesus. Okay, got it? And you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, which was finished by Acts chapter 6. You filled the city with this teaching, right? Then where? Judea and Samaria, which was completed by Acts chapter 9. And then where? To the ends of the earth. Remember Acts 17? You brought this message all over the world. All right, so the growth of the church. All right, there you go, work of the Holy Spirit, growth and development of the church. We did the timeline. We talked about Luke as the author and kind of the implications of there. And look at all the scriptures where the Holy Spirit is mentioned acting, actively doing things. Look at that, 1, 2, 3 screens full of them. Okay? And then a whole set of scriptures on Acts in the Kingdom of God, growth and development of the church. That was the theme of our first lesson. All right. So we see many, many scriptures about the growth of the church, growth in numbers and all that kind of stuff. Growth is normal. He gives them a mission. He pushes them out of Jerusalem. He sends them first to Samaria. And then we have the uncomfortable thing with the Samaritans. And the uncomfortable thing with this proselyte, Ethiopian eunuch, that would be unclean for the Jews. And then uncomfortable place number 3, Cornelius' house. And then uncomfortable place number 4, even converting barbarians. In Acts 28, the word is barbarians. All right, it says islanders, which is one of the worst translations in the entire Bible of any Greek word. How can you translate barbaros as islander? But what that's representing is now, not only the Greek and Roman world, but literally the entire world. So that's that. Then we talked about Jesus sending us out. And then we talked about sort of the reasons, the kinds of things that, the factors that influence why it is that this group of poor, uneducated, unconnected, untrained
fishermen,
hillbillies from Galilee, within a generation, within 40 years, could spread the message throughout the entire Mediterranean world. We said there's just something about a Jesus person, because you cannot intimidate a Jesus person. You can't do it. Of course, the question is, how about you? Then they had powerful truth claims. They had the advantage of an empty tomb and fulfilled prophecies. But I said, as the church spread farther from Jerusalem, so that the immediacy of those miracles, the immediacy of the empty tomb was less. And even, it was now second generation, so the vast majority of Christians hadn't actually literally, physically met Jesus. The church spread actually faster. So he talked about some other factors. The moral and ethical superiority of the believers, which was noted by the Christians, and I mentioned authors, pagan authors who noted that. All right? Point number 4, especially emphasized in Acts 17, is by the third century, the pagan schools were literally closing because the Christian church gave more successful intellectual answers to the basic questions people ask. Point number five, because the Christian church gave dignity to people the other religions gave nothing to the poor, to the women, to the barbarians, to slaves. Everybody was equal. And number six, because it's not all humanism, because God was with them, Acts 5:39. Okay? So now we're going to start our new material. And I think I'm on page 11 in my notes, something like that. Man, I covered 11 pages. All right. So anyway, in Acts chapter 1, we have the ascension. And what the angel says to him in verse 9, he's going to come back the way he left. There's a lot of stuff, you know, what Jesus is coming back to me like, and you know, he's going to dwell, and he's going to be in Jerusalem, all this false teaching that's not that important, honestly. But how did he leave?
He ascended into heaven.
Yes. So he's going to come back.
He's going to descend.
From the sky. I think, anyway, I wouldn't bet my life on it. But that's what he said. That's what the angel said. He will come back the way he went. So basically he says, guys, just get about the business of spreading the gospel. All right? Then there's the whole thing with Judas having been betrayed and they replace him. All right, so I'm in Acts chapter 2. Now, some people have described Acts chapter 2 as the hub of the wheel that is the Bible. Acts chapter 2, yeah. Because really, everything that came before points to what happened at Pentecost. Everything. It is the fulfillment and the culmination of Jesus' ministry of the Old Testament. And then from Acts chapter 2, the church goes out. So basically, Luke, which is, we're going to start sermons from Luke on Sunday, Luke is Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And one of the main things in Luke is Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And with Acts chapter 2, Jesus goes out from Jerusalem. Pentecost is when the gospel was first preached. You could outline the entire Bible as this. Genesis chapter 1, God created everything and it was good. Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3 through about 11, we messed up super, super badly. We got kicked out of the garden and God almost wiped everything out. Genesis 12 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. Okay? Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. But really, the announcement of that solution to the problem is right there in Acts chapter 2. It is the essential turning point, is the initiation of God's final plan. And as Peter says in Acts 2:17, let's go there. Acts 2:17. He says, in the last day, but I have to go back. These people are not drunk. In fact, let me go back to 14, just set the context. Sorry about that. Then Peter stood up with 11 after the fire and the shaking and the wind and speaking in the language of the Edomites and the Elamites and the Cyrenaicans and the Phrygians and the Cappadocians and all these languages. He said, fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain what you've just seen to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people aren't drunk. It's only 9 a.m. No, what you've just seen was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. So basically what he's saying is, this is the initiation of the last days. When did the last days begin? At Pentecost. So this is the last phase. A lot of people have, you know, I don't want to get all off on the premillennialism and all that sort of stuff. And actually, we'll do a little bit on that when we get into Revelation, maybe talk about that. To me, even if it's false doctrine, I don't think it matters that much, honestly, probably. But the bottom line is, next thing is, Jesus comes back, and that's it. That's basically what he's saying. We are living in the last days. In Hebrews 1:2, it says, in these last days. There is no plan B. There is no further developments. Salvation was, Jude 3, was once and for all delivered to the saints. And when was salvation delivered to the saints? Acts chapter 2, right then and there. There is no more key moment in the Bible. Okay, probably the resurrection. Okay, probably the death of Jesus. Okay. All right? Yeah. Great fanfare. I mean, this, Jesus prophesied this. It was prophesied in Joel 3. It was prophesied by John the Baptist in Matthew 3. He says he will come in power through the Holy Spirit. It was prophesied by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is it, spoken of by Joel. Oh, just for fun, let's go to Joel. Partly just to see if you can find it. Okay. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Joel, and Machanaim, right?
Yep.
Okay. Got it. I beat you all. Did you try to get there from your cell phone? I beat you. Joel 2, 28 through 32. Afterward, it says, it's called the Day of the Lord. We could do a whole lesson on the Day of the Lord. That's a great lesson from the Old Testament about the Day of the Lord. It's the day when God comes. Is that a happy day or a sad day? Depends on which day of the Lord you're talking about, okay? And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will turn to darkness. Great apocalyptic literature. Also in Isaiah 2, it says at that time, all nations will come to Jerusalem. And how many nations came to Jerusalem? Count them in Acts chapter 2. I like 17 nations from all over the world. The timing, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the 50 days after the Passover, 49 days after the resurrection. There you go. So, now what's the deal with the Holy Spirit? This, you know, Jesus said you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to do a little bit of teaching stuff here. Let me see if this is the next slide. Is this the right slide? Yeah. So, there's a lot of confusion about kind of the whole thing about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And I'm going to argue. Now, you don't have to agree with me. I'm just going to put an argument out there. I'm going to defend it with the scriptures, and then you decide if you agree with me, okay? But I believe there are three phenomena of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Three different, categorically different things that happen that the Holy Spirit does in the book of Acts. So, the thing that the Holy Spirit does, first of all, is coming spontaneously in Acts chapter 2. If you know the story, what did they do in order to bring that about? What did they do in order to bring about the flames of tongue and the winds of fire and the shaking? What did they do?
They waited.
They just waited. It was all of God. Nobody did anything. All right? This was prophesied in Joel chapter 2. It was prophesied in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It was prophesied by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11. It's like a one-off. You know, I've heard of a one-off, right? That's the thing that happens once. No, it's actually not a one-off. It's a two-off event. Mm-hmm. It's an event that happened twice. You're saying, Matt gave me like, really? The day of Pentecost happened twice? Well, yeah, actually it did. That's what Peter said. Because basically, Acts chapter 2 is the starting gun of the church going to the, let's be honest, No.
Starting gun of the church going
to the Jews. Yeah, to the Jews. Basically, Acts chapter 2 is saying, it's there. The message is going to go out to all Jerusalem and kind of Judea and Samaria. You know what I'm saying? And they, for some reason, they just didn't get it. I mean, you know, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 49, how many places in the Old Testament says all nations will stream to Jerusalem? But those knuckleheaded, hard-headed Jews. So he had to do it again, right? So we're going to get to Acts chapter 10, like just a quick accounting here. So Peter's thinking, you know what? I really think we should take the gospel to the Gentiles. I really think we should do that, right? No, that is not what happened at all. Uh-oh. I'm getting a cramp. Okay. It's that basketball. All right.
Wow.
So first of all, he's got the three visions, right? It's the three dreams. He says, eat. And Paul says, no. And Peter says, no. He says, all right, Peter, eat. No. And three times. And then finally, the Holy Spirit has to come and say, Peter, Cornelius is coming. Let him come in. And then, all right, fine. And basically goes there. But he wasn't planning on getting people baptized. Yeah. But what happened? He's preaching at Cornelius' house, and then what happened?
The whole household.
Spontaneously. He didn't do anything. He didn't say anything. And all of a sudden, these Gentile, non-Jewish people start, you know, prophesying and speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff. But the key thing is to go to Acts chapter 10. Sorry, Acts 11. Well, let's read Acts 10, 44 through 48, so you see what I'm talking about, so I'm not just faking you out. And then we'll go to Acts chapter 11 to see the interpretation. Acts 10, 44 through 48. Yeah, these guys worked me a little bit, you know. I'm an old guy. You know? All right. While Peter, here you go. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them who had heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. It poured out. That's the same language used in Acts chapter 2. All right? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that. That'll be part two of our outline on things related to the Holy Spirit and Acts. But let's go to Acts chapter 11, verse 15 through 17. So Peter goes back and he says, it's awesome! We baptized Gentiles! And all the church said, that is so great! No. There. What's wrong with you? So what was his defense? Here's his defense. Acts 11, 15 through 17 says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remember what the Lord had said, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit is a spontaneous coming on people. All right? Which is the announcement of the gospel being given for the first time. Acts 2 to the Jews, Acts 10 to the Gentiles. That's phenomenon number one. It's a one-off, but it's sort of like a two-off event. And I believe will not be repeated. There's no evidence it has been repeated. And there's no reason for it to be repeated. Now, that's just my logic. I don't have a scripture that says it only happened those two times. But that's my logic, and it makes a lot of sense. I think it's actually correct. Okay, number two. Okay, Acts chapter 2. So the first phenomena, I believe, of the Holy Spirit is this spontaneous pouring out that was the starting gun, the horn, like salvation being offered first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. That's a common theme in Romans. Okay, good. Next is Acts chapter 2. All right. Starting in verse 36. I'm going to outline the sermon. We'll do that before we're done tonight. We'll talk about kind of the content of the sermon, why the content of the sermon is what it is. Got it? But here's after this whole thing about the miracles and the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is his sort of his summary. It says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So this is a promise for who?
Everyone.
Everyone. Everywhere. For all time. It's a commandment to do two things. And then a promise that God will do two things. What are the two things they were commanded to do? Repent and be baptized. And what are the two things God promised he would do? Forgive their sins and give them the Holy Spirit. So, in Ephesians 4, verse 5, where he says there is one Spirit. He's talking about that Holy Spirit that lives in us. This is John 14, where Jesus says, I will send the Comforter. He's been with you, but he will soon be in you. This is that indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the phenomena of the Holy Spirit that's relevant to every single Christian. Okay? What happened in Acts chapter 2? What happened in Acts chapter 10? Sorry, you weren't there. Too late, Tiani. You're not going to be there for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. Okay? But, all right, got it?
Yeah.
So this is the only one that is promised. All right, this is that promised Holy Spirit. All right, Acts 5:32. All right, Acts 5:32.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Because I'm confused. I know you wrote up there, we must keep these separate and unconfused. So I'm confused about the Holy Spirit. I mean, I don't doubt that it happened. It did, and it came upon them. And they received it. And
I don't know if they received it. It came upon them.
Okay.
That's Acts 2 and Acts 10.
So then he says, Peter was astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. And then he says for them to be baptized.
Right.
Because he says they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have.
Right.
So he ordered that they
in other words, what he's saying is, they, today, at Cornelius' house, received the Holy Spirit just as we did at Pentecost. Now, I admit that's not the only possible interpretation, but one chapter later, he says to the apostles in Jerusalem, yeah, they received the Holy Spirit just like we did in the beginning. Yeah, I agree that some of the language, it could become confusing. For example, he says gift. Now, other times he's going to say gifts, plural.
Right.
And this is gift singular.
True.
Okay? Yep. Now, is the Holy Spirit that dwells in us a gift?
Yes.
Yes. So, you know, the word gift is not the determining factor in what I'm saying here.
Yeah.
Okay? But, you know, I've thought about this really carefully. Like I said, I'm teaching this. You decide if it's true, right? Right, Acts 17:11. The Bereans were of no more noble character than Thessalonians because they accepted, they heard eagerly what Paul said, and then they checked the Bible to see if what he said was true. So you decide. Okay? But I believe that basically Paul said the baptism of the Holy Spirit came on these Gentiles right here in Cornelius' house. That means what I preached at Acts chapter 2, I need to preach again. So now we're going to baptize people. And when they're baptized, they're going to receive
forgiveness
of sins and that indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Had they already received the Holy Spirit? No. The Holy Spirit had already been poured on them. Just go to Acts chapter 2. Okay, that's what it means.
Okay.
That's what it means. Okay? And like Peter said, just as it had with them, with us, so it was with them. Is there a potential for this to be confusing? Yes. In fact, when you get to Acts chapter 8, it could become even more confusing. And when you get to Acts chapter 19, again, it could be confusing. But I believe there's only one rational way to understand all these that makes sense. Okay? And, of course, I'm not done yet, but the fact that you asked the question, that's a great idea, and keep asking them as they come up. And then go home and hopefully you're taking notes and study it inside if what I'm saying is true. Okay, because we haven't gotten to the third one. That's where the confusion comes in. We're talking about the gifts, these miraculous gifts. And that's where a lot of Christian groups kind of, in my opinion, kind of get it wrong, honestly. Of course, we're a non-denominational club, so, you know, I want to be careful here. I don't want to come on too strong. All right, I don't want to come on too strong. All right, so getting back to that, Acts 5, verse 32. All right, Peter's talking about the gospel being given to the people. God, he's basically preaching a sermon there. He's essentially summing up his sermon. And he says, verse 32, he says, "We are witnesses of these things, death and resurrection of Jesus. And so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him." So again, we're going to have three phenomena. We haven't done the third one yet. Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit given to people who obey him?
Yes.
No! No! It's just a bunch of people there, and people there speaking in tongues. And that's just God just spontaneously pouring it out. Whoever's there, as far as I know, there's no obedience, there's no commandment that was obeyed. Other than, I guess waiting. Nobody obeyed any command in Acts 10 or Acts 2. God just did it. It was the fulfillment of a prophecy. Which of these three involves something that God does because of something we obeyed? The answer is, unquestionably, it's number two. There's nothing you obey in order to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's definitely nothing you obey in order to have the Holy Spirit poured out on you, which couldn't even, nobody did anything. They didn't even do anything. All right? So, in Acts 5, verse 32, he says, "And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." That's talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the one Spirit in Ephesians 5. And it's set, we could go on and on. That's the baptisms, the basics in Hebrews 6 and all that stuff. Okay, got it? Good. I think that's enough on that. We'll do some more on that. We'll go to Acts 21. We'll go to Acts 19 and other things on that. Well, my notes says Acts 19, 1 through 5. So let's go there. Acts 19, 1 through 5. Okay. Oh, no. We'll do that later. No, we'll do Acts 19, 1 through 4. Sorry. What we're going to do is we're going to do Acts 19, 1 through 4, and then we're going to do Acts 19, 5 through 7. That's what we're going to do. 1 through 4 relates to part 2 in our outline. 5 through 7 relates to part 3 in our outline. So forgive me. I did think this through ahead of time. Honestly, I'm not just making it up. Acts 19, 1 through 4. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road to the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. He asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No. We've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So what's Paul thinking then? They haven't received the Holy Spirit? They haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit? So what's he thinking? He's thinking Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Wow. Did they repent and get baptized? In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? No, we've not even heard there is Holy Spirit. Then Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then what did God do? He gave them forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they became Christians. Were they Christians already? No. Were they believers? Yes. But they'd not yet, maybe they had repented. In fact, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. All right, but that was based on Jesus not even having died and been risen from the dead yet. All right, so there's another example. Now, category number three. And these are the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, which I believe biblically were given on, the example is, by the laying on of hands of an apostle. The biblical example is these miraculous gifts. By the way, miracles still happen. If you don't think miracles happen, then I don't know. Are you? I think Christians believe that God. I think we believe that. But I'm talking about people possessing a gift, like somebody in the church who has the gift of healing, or somebody in the church has the gift of prophecy to give inspired original teaching. Somebody has, you know, speaking in tongues. These things, interpretation. These things. All right, let's talk about that. Okay? The miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit given by the laying on of hands of apostles. Acts 8, 14 through 17. Acts 8, 14 through 17. And when we talk about this, that's where the potential for confusion in the religious world has come in, I would say. Okay? It's a fairly common teaching that anybody who is a Christian, the evidence of that is these miraculous gifts. Right? When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter, they sent John to Samaria. Now, wait a minute. Let's go back. let me see. What had already happened? Yes, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And at that point, they received forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right?
Yes.
When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now wait, didn't they already receive the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Could this be confusing? Absolutely, this could be confusing. I kind of wish that when Luke wrote this, he said they'd not receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's not what he said. He said this, okay?
Right.
But let's read on. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means they had been forgiven of their sins and received that indwelling gift. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So again, this is my understanding. Philip, did he have gifts? Did he have miraculous gifts? Yep. Oh, yeah. Right? Why? Because the apostles had laid their hands on him and received the Holy Spirit. Right? So he's, but did he have the ability to impart those gifts? Definitely not. So he sent back to Jerusalem. And who came? Apostles. By the way, this is not proof of at a mathematical level. What I'm telling you here is not proof at a mathematical level that it was always apostles and their laying on of hands that passed on these miraculous gifts. But that's the only examples we have. All right? So, take it for what it's worth. Yes? All right. Blah, blah, blah. Going on. Acts 19. Acts 19. This could be even more confusing. But Acts 8, they repented, they were baptized, they got forgiven of their sins, they received the Holy Spirit. And then certain ones of them were given miraculous gifts, such as, presumably, prophecy, healing, speaking in tongues, interpretation, these other kinds of miraculous gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians and Romans. Okay, Acts 19, verse 4 through 7, Paul said, we already read this, right? John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, therefore received forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, because this is that promised Holy Spirit that's given to those who obey. Then, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. All right? This thing was not promised, and the evidence of church history and the evidence of the Bible is probably only a small fraction of Christians ever had these miraculous gifts of tongues and things like that. What percentage? 10%? 30%? I really don't know. I really don't know. All right? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, further evidence. of what I'm saying, again, take it for what it's worth. Go home, think about it. You decide if what I'm saying is true. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through you repenting and being baptized." No. No. So he's not talking about that gift that was given to you when you became a Christian, but through the laying on of my hands. So apparently Paul had given Timothy miraculous gifts that he wanted to fan into flames. Hebrews 2 verse 4, I believe, is a good explanation of why God gave these gifts in the very early church, which I would argue perhaps don't even exist today. If you disagree, whatever, you know, you can decide what you think about that. Hebrews 2 verse 4. I'll go back to verse 3. Hebrews 2. "How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified it by signs, wonders, and miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So these gifts were given to testify to the message when the message had not yet been complete, when there was not yet a New Testament. In fact, when most of what eventually became the New Testament had not even yet been written down. That's the purposes of these gifts, in order to say, by the way, check it out. All right. In fact, even when Jesus, when he came, they said, "What miracles will you do to testify that what you said is true?" All right. So I'm going to do the next thing. I'm almost done, by the way, but I'll take some questions if there are any. Yes,
Kevin. I was going to ask, kind of going back, you said that only apostles were kind of given the gifts.
No, only apostles were given the ability to pass on the gifts by the laying on of hands. By the way, the Bible never actually says what I just said. Got it? It's just the only example we have of it happening is apostles. Is it possible that I'm reading between the lines and what I'm saying is not even true? I admit it, it's possible. Honestly, it doesn't really matter, since these gifts had ceased because the Bible is completely, 1 Corinthians 13, when the perfect comes, the imperfect, and says these gifts will pass away and stuff like that. Okay, I believe God works miracles. I believe people are healed. And if God wanted to speak in tongues, I guess he could make them do that. I don't know. Maybe. Possibly. You decide. All right, now let's get to any other questions. Okay, we're going to be done in less than 10 minutes, probably in about 5 minutes. But I want to kind of look at Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon. This Acts chapter 2 is the paradigmatic gospel sermon. In other words, it sets the pattern for all gospel sermons. Not that you have to do exactly what Peter did. All right? Mm-hmm. But what is the outline of the sermon? The outline of the sermon is this. Number one, I'm not going to read it. I assume you have read it. It says, point number one, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Therefore, he is the Messiah. Good. And then he says in verse 22 and 23, Jesus did signs, wonders, and miracles among you, as everybody knows. And therefore he is Lord. And then point number three, you, with the help of wicked men, killed him. Of those in the crowd at Pentecost, what percentage were in the crowd that had said, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Maybe only a couple, I don't know. Less than 10%? Absolutely. Less than 3%? Probably. Less than 1%? Maybe. Because it's the day of Pentecost. And at Pentecost, the population of Jerusalem swells fivefold or more. And most people there weren't even in Jerusalem. And of the people that were in Jerusalem, how many of them were there saying, "Crucify him, crucify him"? I don't know. A few hundred? So when he says, God made Jesus whom you crucified with the help of wicked men, right? And then the main body of the sermon is, but God raised him from the dead. And then he quotes several Old Testament prophecies that that's going to happen. And then We already read his conclusion, Acts 2:36-41, right? He said, God made this Jesus whom you crucified. Matt, you crucified him. Oyen, you crucified him. Andres, you crucified him. Okay? We crucified him, but he made him Lord and Christ despite what we did to him. And they said, oh man, we're in big trouble. We killed the Holy One. We spit on him. We mocked him. And we crucified him. So he said, what should we do? And he said, pray Jesus into your heart.
No.
He said, ask Jesus for forgiveness. No. It's pretty simple. Repent and be baptized. Right? And he says, this is for you and for your children, for all are far off. All right? Got it? And then we're going to finish by reading Acts 2:22-35. Because I want to at least finish one chapter tonight. I mean, one chapter. Oh, my goodness. We got another 26 chapters to go in the next, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks. So I probably ought to finish at least one chapter. So Acts 2. So if Acts 2, verse 17-41, is the paradigmatic sermon of the Bible, in my opinion, then Acts 2:42-47 is the paradigmatic church. This is the model church. This is what God wants church to be. Is this what Corinth was like? Not really. Is this what Ephesus was like? We wish. The paradigmatic church. Verse 42-47. So he says this. All right. They devoted themselves. This about verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number. What number? To the number of the Christians. They're baptized. That's when we become part of the church, right? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by who? By the apostles. All the believers were together and everything in common. This is what the church should be. The church is a family. We had our Bible study last night at our house. The church is a family where people hold stuff in common. And you got privileges and you got obligations, correct? They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those are being saved. This is what God wants the church to be like. All right? This is what it should be like. And if the church you're part of isn't like this, look for one that is. Either that or, I guess, help the one you're in to get more like this. One or the other. A couple of minor notes here. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So basically, teaching and preaching. They were hearing the scripture taught and preached. Number two, to the fellowship. They were just hanging out in the temple courts. They had meetings every day. Did everybody go every day? Well, probably not, but everybody went a lot. They were just hanging out together in the public, right? They hadn't gotten persecuted too much yet. All right, got it. And then the breaking of bread. Probably that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. Basically, it's sort of a metaphorical way to say to worshiping, to gathering, to share the Lord's Supper. Whereas, by the way, where it says in verse 46, they broke bread in their homes, that's talking about eating meals together. All right? That's talking about eating meals together. And a prayer. So, hearing the word taught and preached, worshiping together, all right, fellowshipping together, and praying. That's what the church should be like. All right? So it's 8:30. I don't like to go much past 8:30, but Jan will tell you I do occasionally, but. All right? Any thoughts, comments, reflections? Oh, okay. Thank you.
God is good. Here you go.
All right, so see a lot of you Friday night for a minute to win it. Mm-hmm. Bring a friend. So you're going to be back August 20-something for the start of the fall semester as well? Okay, good. Great. And you will be here in the fall also?
Mm-hmm.
Fantastic. Good. Thanks for coming. See you Sunday if you like, or Friday.
Bye.
Great.
Bye-bye. I'm kind of coming into this from a place of very limited knowledge, because when I was a kid, I was raised Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually,